It's my job to introduce our lineup tonight. First of all, I want you to know that David Faust will be leading us in a prayer right after I get done with the introductions. David is from Cincinnati, and when he is done praying, he's going to make an announcement about the great workshop that the Christian Church is having this summer. So he will be sharing some things that are important for all of us here in just a minute. Now, we have two speakers tonight, and the first one I want to introduce is Bob Russell. Bob Russell is the preacher for the Southeast Christian Church in Louisville. He has written approximately 12 books, give or take 10. I have read one of them, When God Builds a Church. Absolutely fabulous book. It's just got an amazing story of God working in there that you have to go back and say, did he say that really happened? It's amazing. Part of it in there says that when he began there in 1966, that they had an annual contribution of $18,000. At the time he wrote the book, he said it had grown to an annual budget of $18 million. And I asked him a minute ago, is the $18 million still right? He said, no, it's $27 million. Annual budget. I got to thinking about that, Bob. Well, that's pretty impressive, and I had a vision. You're celebrating your 40th year there this summer, and I think your elders ought to do something for you. And I thought, why not all expense paid for you and your wife to Tulsa, Oklahoma, to hear me preach? With a $1 million check in your pocket for our collection plate. To see if you had the faith to do it. I think it would work. Now, my next speaker has really got me in a terrible bind. Because I do something year after year at the workshop. I do it every year. I have the first time visitors stand that have never been at the workshop before, and I tell them I'm somebody. Well, would all of the first-time visitors that are here tonight, would you just stand? Let's see, everybody that has never been at the Tulsa Workshop before, would you just stand? I am Max Lucado. I can't help it. I am pretty sure. Max preaches for the Oak Hills Church in San Antonio. You Baptist friends that are in here, you would know him as Max Lucado. It said, Max, in last Saturday's Tulsa World, that you were the world's best-known author. And that hurt my feelings. I was told in December I was the world's best-known author. And I called immediately and said, I thought you said I was the world's best author. And my mom said back to me, son, so Max will speak. I can tell you don't want me to quit, do you? Max will speak right after David Faust prays. Let me make a note to all of the shepherds that are in here this evening. At the invitation song, if you're a shepherd in the congregation where you serve and you would like to stand alongside of the Garnet elders and memorial elders down front and receive those that respond to the invitation, we encourage you to come help them out, okay? You are welcome and invited. Thank you all for being here. Bob and Max and David, thank you guys for being here.
I am one of those first-time attenders at the Tulsa workshops. And Lord willing, this will not be my last time to come. I want to come back. It's been great to be here. Thank you for having me and so many others who are coming for the very first time. It's sad to me to realize and to tell you that until 3 or 4 years ago, I had never even heard of this wonderful event. But then again, maybe you don't know much about the North American Christian Convention. Why is this? Well, maybe it has something to do with the fact that 100 years ago, in 1906, the U.S. Census Bureau, for the very first time, recognized a sad division in our ranks, listing separately the a cappella churches of Christ and the Christian churches. I'm glad that the U.S. Census Bureau does not speak for the body of Christ. And I am glad to be part of a wonderful thing that God is doing as a fresh wind blows among us across this land. I'm glad that people are getting serious about Ephesians 4 verse 3 that says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I have to tell you, I haven't always done that. I haven't always made every effort. But I'm trying to do better. And I hope you are too. And I know it pleases the Lord who prayed in John 17 that all his people would be one so that the world would know that God has sent him. So I want to invite you, and I'm so thankful to Terry and Wade and the others for the opportunity to invite you from the bottom of my heart to come and join us this summer for the North American Christian Convention, June 27th through 30th in Louisville, Kentucky at the Downtown International Convention Center. In Louisville. It's a wonderful site for it. There will be thousands of people. An event like the Tulsa Workshops is just such a parallel event to what we do at the North American. It's a preaching, teaching, gathering, singing and worship and prayer, exhibitors, hundreds of exhibitors there. Our main speakers, half of them will come from the a cappella churches of Christ, including people like Jeff Walling, Rick Ashley, Prentice Metter, Jerry Taylor. Our workshops will be of great interest to everybody. It's a family-friendly convention with programs for children, youth, teenagers, and so on. We warmly invite you to come. If you can't be there in person, please pray for us and keep us in prayer as the Lord continues in 2006 to move us toward a celebration of our common heritage and a focus on our common mission. We do have an exhibit here, and there are lots of these brochures. Please stop over in the exhibit area, pick one of these up, and take it home with you, and I hope to see you in Louisville this coming summer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name and we thank you for the blood of Christ, your Son, who came to save us from our sin. We thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ, the church, this holy and pure and wonderful fellowship we so often take for granted. Father, we thank you for the blessings of Christ, the rich community, the spiritual strength and comfort, the sense in which we share one another's burdens and carry each other's woes and rejoice with those who rejoice. Thank you, God, for this community of the saints. Father, we thank you that we can bear one another's burdens in Christ. And we lift up tonight those who have come here tonight who are burdened by discouragement, disappointment, dejection, sadness, grief, loneliness, frustration in their ministry. We pray, dear Lord, for the Winkler family in Tennessee and all they're going through. Be with them in this time of great stress. And Father, we pray for your forgiveness. Forgive us of our divisiveness, Lord, in spite of what Jesus prayed in John 17. We have been a divisive people. Forgive us, Lord, for our pride in spite of your many calls to humility. Forgive us, Lord, for hurting one another. Forgive us, Lord, for ignoring one another. Help us to do better so the world will know Christ, your Son. And help us, Lord, once again, to show the world the blessedness of that psalm that says, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. Bless now the speakers, Lord, as they bring us your word. Lead us where you want us to go. This is our prayer in the name of Christ, your Son. Amen.
Thank you, David. Well, good evening, everyone. What an honor it is to spend a few moments with you. I bring you greetings from San Antonio, Texas, and may the Lord's hand be upon us all as we open His Word and consider His truth. It's such a privilege to be here in this event, and it's an even greater privilege to share the podium with Bob Russell, my hero. He's taught me really more than he can imagine. He's spoken many times at our church in San Antonio, and I've been honored to visit the church there in Louisville. More times than I can count, I thought, now how would Bob handle this? And then I'll always do it the opposite way. But it's good to have that thought. Now, Bob and his ministry there in Louisville have been an inspiration to our church for many years. And if there's any one person I respect more than Bob, it's his delightful wife, Judy. And I'd like for us to give her a welcome and thank Bob and Judy for coming our way. We need all the help we can get down there in San Antonio because we're pretty primitive. Not long ago, I was speaking to the church and I mentioned that I was going to be traveling the next day to New York City. And one of the ladies came up to me after the service and she said, you're going to Manhattan? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, could you look up my son? I said, I'll do that. I said, what's his name? And give me the contact information. She said, well, you know, I know his name, but I haven't seen him in a year. I don't know where he lives. I don't know his phone number. I don't know his email address. But his name is John Dunn. Can you keep an eye out for him? I said, ma'am, you know, we're not talking about the Texas Hill Country here. We're talking about Manhattan. That place is just an ant bed of activity. I'm not going to run in to your son, John Dunn. She said, you never know. Just keep an eye out for him. Well, wouldn't you know? I'm walking down one of the main avenues in Manhattan, and I pass this entrance to a tall building. And over the entryway to the building are the letters Dunn and Bradstreet. And I think to myself, I found her son. John Dunn, Dunn and Bradstreet. So I go in. I walk up to the lady sitting at the receptionist desk and I said to her, do you have a John here? She said, why, yes, we do. Down the hall, first door to the right. So I walk down the hall, first door to the right. I walk in and there's a man coming out of the stall. I said, sir, are you done? He said, why, I am. I said, then call your mother. Sometimes it just works out. Bob and I have the privilege of talking to you about unity, and my privilege is to talk to you about the purpose of unity, and Bob's going to bring some words on the procedure of unity. One of my favorite books these days is entitled Primary Purpose. It's written by Ted Haggard, who's the minister of the New Life Church in Colorado Springs. In it, he calls on all of us to have a citywide vision. The subtitle of the book is worth the effort of purchasing it. The subtitle of the book reads like this: Making It Hard for People to Go to Hell from Your City. Making it hard for people to go to hell from your city. Now that center phrase speed bumps us, doesn't it? We don't talk much about hell anymore. Some even question the existence of hell, clumping it in with the outdated and the antiquated ideas of the past. And we understand why. It's not a pleasant topic. C.S. Lewis said, "There is no doctrine I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell. I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved." But we can't. For hell is the hard consequence of a just God. And His fairness demands that He honor the desire of those who choose to reject Him. And according to His Son, Jesus Christ, He will do that. No one in the New Testament speaks of hell more than our Savior does. He described it as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He once told a story of a rich man and Lazarus. In the story, he described a chasm in between heaven and hell that had been fixed there, never to be changed, as if to say there will be no missionary journeys to hell, no holiday excursions to heaven. So hell is serious business. And God does not want anyone to spend eternity there. We know that. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. While we cannot force anyone to avoid hell, we can make it very hard for someone to go there. And this is the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to place ourselves squarely between the hell-bound and hell's door and say, "You got to get through us first." Let's do that. Let's make it hard for people to go to hell from our cities. Let's make it really hard. I hope you'll see that the highest reason for unity is not just that we would like each other and get along better, but that the highest call for unity is so that more people will spend eternity in heaven. This is a high-stakes issue we're discussing when we talk about unity, because it is one of the three promises that Christ gives that if we obey, there will be a guaranteed harvest. Look with me at these three promises. He says, first of all, prevail in prayer. Then secondly, love one another. There's the unity call. And then thirdly, announce Christ. We'll look at all three. And then I'll be done. To make it hard for people to go to hell from our city, we begin by prevailing in prayer. When He, speaking of Jesus, saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field." So Jesus likens the multitudes to lost sheep. They're harassed, they're helpless, they're distressed, they're discouraged. They're sheep without a shepherd. Tell me, do you see any lost sheep in your city? Do you see any confused hearts? Do you see any wayward lives? When you see a baby deposited at the emergency room, when you hear of yet another drive-by shooting, when you see people who are selling their soul to make their mortgage, who are swimming in seas of debt, who are struggling through 80-hour work weeks, who are numbing their pain with happy hours and rendezvous, these are sheep that have no shepherd. And our priority and our privilege is to pray for them. Yes, we will go to them. Yes, we will talk to them. But first we will pray for them. We ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers into His harvest field. We do for them what Abraham did for Sodom and Gomorrah. When God revealed to Abraham that He was going to destroy the cities, what did Abraham do? Genesis 19:22 says that Abraham still stood before the Lord. He placed himself firmly between the judgment of God and the destruction of the city. And he interceded for the cities. I'd like to challenge you to do just that. Plead on behalf of your city. When we work, we work. But when we pray, God works. And the highest priority of the church is to pray for the city in which that church is placed. I would like to challenge you to challenge the members of your church to do this. To pray every day for 10 people who need Jesus. Every single member of your church to pray every day
for 10 people who need Christ. Mention them by name. Intercede for them regularly. Imagine if your church did this. A church of 100 would be impacting the spiritual destiny of 1,000 people. A church of 1,000 people would be impacting the spiritual destiny of 10,000 people. You're beginning to change the spiritual climate of your city. A church like Southeast Christian in Louisville would literally impact the destiny of 170 to 180,000 people. Our goal for more than a decade in San Antonio has been to raise up 10,000 people who pray every day for 10 people, thereby impacting 1/10 of the city in which we live. We're over halfway there by God's grace. Let's keep praying for the people. Our first priority is to pray for our city. To do this, you don't need more money. You don't need to hire more staff. You don't need a building program. You simply prevail in prayer. Go on prayer walks through the neighborhoods. Take prayer drives through your downtown. You've heard of drive-by shooting. How about drive-by praying? Walk around the schools, the universities, and the hospitals in your section of town, encircling the institutions with prayer. Call heaven down on your city. You are the priest and the priestesses of your community. If you don't do it, no one will. God has not given that assignment to the educational facilities or the hospitals. He has entrusted the privilege and power of prayer to the church and the church alone. Let us fail in many areas, but not fail in prevailing prayer. And then secondly, Jesus gave us this promise. The command is to love one another. Here's where the unity message comes in. Speaking of His disciples, Jesus prayed that all of them may be one. Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. Of all of the lessons we can draw out of these great paragraphs in John 17, don't miss the big one, and that's this. Unity matters to God. It really matters to God. The Father does not want us to squabble. Disunity disturbs Him. Why? Because in John 13, Jesus said, all people will know that you are My followers if you, what? Love each other. Unity leads unbelievers to belief. Unity is such a rare commodity in the world that when people see it, they're attracted to it. And it leads unbelievers to belief. How will the world believe that Jesus was sent by God? Note, not if we agree on each doctrine, not if we solve every controversy, not if we're unanimous on every vote, not if we never commit a doctrinal error, but if we love one another. Here's the principle. As we are one in Christ, people are one for Christ. Paul Bilheimer was right when he wrote years ago that the continuous and widespread fragmentation of the church has been the scandal of the ages. It has been Satan's master strategy. The sin of disunity has probably caused more souls to be lost than all other sins combined. Now stop and think about this. If unity creates belief, if disunity leads to disbelief, should unity not have precedence in our churches? Should this not be our priority? Shouldn't we, as Paul urged, make every effort, and we circle that phrase, every effort, should we not make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? If unity is valuable to God, must it not be valuable to the church? And if unity reaches souls, shouldn't we do all we can to foster and encourage the successful development of all Christian movements? We apply this truth to our cities. To make it hard for someone to go to hell from our city, we love all the churches in our cities. Jesus wants us to love not just the believers in our own congregations, but the believers in the city. We have determined that to successfully reach the city of San Antonio, we need every single Bible-believing, Christ-proclaiming, life-giving church to succeed. In fact, next Sunday If every single one of those churches were to double their attendance, we would still only be reaching 23% of the city. We need all the help we can get. We need help. And so we're praying for every church in the city to have a banner year. We cannot afford the luxury of congregational comparisons or competition. Maybe 50 years ago we thought we could. Maybe the Baptists thought the enemy was the Methodists. The Charismatics looked down on the Episcopalians. And we in the churches of Christ were just kind of mad at everyone. But folks, I got to tell you, those days are gone. Those days are history. Secularism is spreading like cancer through our schools. Relativism is the order of the day. The Islamic faith is gaining momentum. The Mormons are targeting our cities. To make it hard to go to hell from your city, you and I need every Bible-believing, Christ-proclaiming, life-giving church to explode with growth. We applaud the church that promotes Christ. By the way, our brethren in the Christian churches are setting the pace here. For years, Bob Russell has met annually with Christian churches that have 1,000, with the preachers of Christian churches that have 1,000 or more members. In 1987, when he started these meetings, they began with 8 ministers. Now they meet, and there are over 150 ministers gathered, 10 of whom have churches over 5,000 members. The New York Times listed the Christian church as the second fastest growing religious movement in the United States, second to the Mormon faith. The Christian churches are setting a great example. And folks, we just need each other. We need each other. No single church can reach a city on its own. We need one another. In Bob and Rick Ashley's new book, A Call for Unity, they tell about a World War II veteran who visited a prison for the criminally insane. The facility contained 100 neurotic patients and only 3 guards. The visitor asked the warden, "Don't you ever worry about the guards being overpowered as the prisoners band together?" "Oh no," the warden assured. "Lunatics never unite." Let's don't be lunatics. Let's make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Practically speaking, no more public criticism of fellow believers. If you have something against another church, handle it personally. Handle it privately. Don't air church conflicts in the community. Practically speaking, no more isolation from other Bible-believing, Christ-proclaiming, and life-giving churches. Let's engage with each other. We have much to share. We have much to learn. You can work with someone without endorsing every detail of doctrine. Paul said, "Welcome with open arms, fellow believers who don't see things the way you do." If God allows you, with your foibles and failures, to be a part of His family, can't you extend that same grace to someone else? They are God's servants, Paul says, not yours. They're responsible to Him, not to you. And God is able to make them do as they should. So no more public criticism. No more isolation. And one more, no more competition. No more competition with other churches. We need all churches to succeed. Some churches sow the seed, others water, but God is the one who gives the growth. Here's how this works. Envision with me a young single professional, a Hispanic lady moving to San Antonio. And it's a major move in her life, and because of the disruption of her move, she's open for the first time in her life to matters of spirituality. And so she decides to visit a church. Every day on the way to work, she drives down Interstate 35, past Alamo City Christian Fellowship. She thinks that church is as good as any, so she goes some Sunday. And there she listens to a pastor by the name of David Walker preach. And one thing's for sure, as she visits that church, she hears the Bible. Pastor David cannot more clear his throat without quoting Scripture. And so she embraces and hears for the first time in her life the power of Scripture. But for another reason, she says, you know, maybe I'll visit another church next week. And so she hears about a church on the other side of San Antonio called University United Methodist Church. And she walks in. It's a different feel. There's an organ and people are wearing robes and the songs are a little more ancient. But the message is right on target. And the message talks about the compassion of Christ for the poor, as this church has such a great reputation of loving the downtrodden. And it occurs to her, she never thought of Christ as one who loves the disenfranchised. But the church doesn't quite fit her personality either. And someone says, you know, you're single. You ought to go to a church on the north side of town called Cornerstone. They have a vibrant singles fellowship. And she does. And indeed, they do have a vibrant singles fellowship. And indeed, they do have a vibrant preacher by the name of John Hagee. And that day she goes, Brother John preaches about the return of Christ with such fire and fervor that she learns more about the return of Christ in 1 hour than she's learned in her entire life. And she's reminded of the brevity of life and the frailty of mankind. But he's a bit strident for her, a little bit forceful for her. And so then she thinks, maybe I ought to visit another church. And she's invited to go downtown to Maranatha Baptist, where this predominantly of African-American congregation worships each week in such fashion. They lift the roof. They worship like there's no tomorrow. And on that particular Sunday, this young lady, literally for the first time in her life, sings a song to God. She's never done it before. She discovers worship. But she's of Hispanic background. And so she asks around, is there any church that is more of my background? And somebody mentions, well, you know, the Oak Hills Church has 40% members with Hispanic surnames. Why don't you try them out? And so she comes our way one weekend. And on that particular weekend, we spend a lot of time talking about the Lord's Supper, about why Christ died, about the significance of the bread and the significance of the cup. And you know, to be quite honest, she says to herself, I never really knew why he died, much less that he died for me. And somewhere in that communion meditation, she offers a life-changing prayer. But she decides Oak Hills is not the place for her. It's kind of a big church and the preaching is pretty dull. So she goes looking for another place. And someone invites her to a church on the west side of town called Woodmont Grace, a church 90% Hispanic, and it's the perfect fit for her. And there she goes, and Bob Escamilla welcomes her, the pastor, and he loves her, and they bring her in like family. And she knows within a matter of moments, this is the church for me. Even that day, she's baptized in the baptistry that one of our ministers, Vic King, helped construct there in that church. Now tell me, which church did God use to reach that soul? Which church did God use? Through one church, he teaches the authority of Scripture. Through another, he teaches the importance of compassion. Through yet another, he reminds a person of the end of the days and the brevity of life. Through yet another, he teaches something about worship. Another about the importance of the cross. Through another about the necessity of fellowship. Many sow, many water, and one harvests. And as we encourage the health and applaud the strength of Christ-believing, Bible-teaching, life-giving churches, then the entire city is changed. Not just a congregation is changed, but an entire city. So we need more seed-sowing churches so that more souls can be touched. We reach out to our cities. We engage in prevailing prayer. We love one another. And then lastly, we do this. We announce Jesus Christ. Jesus said, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. In these words, Jesus speaks of two events, one in which he was lifted up on the cross, and the other in which he is lifted up in a society. He did the first, we do the second. Let's lift him up. Let's lift him up. Let's tell the story of Jesus over and over and over. Let's have the reputation in our community of people who are obsessed with the story of Christ. Let's major in the cross. Let's saturate our ministry in the redemptive message. People need to know about the manger. People need to know about the cross. People need to know about the empty tomb. They need to know about God's love that has no end, His mercy that has no finish, and the grave that has no power. They need to know about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the only one who can save people. His name is the only power in the world that has been given to save people. We must be saved through Him. My friend little Blake Rogers can help us understand what Jesus did for us in the area of our eternal salvation. Blake and his little friend Mara share a kindergarten class in South Texas. They're only 5 years of age. And they love this kindergarten class, so much so that Mara has a habit in her kindergarten class of humming as she works. Now, her teacher has told her many times, don't hum during class. It's not polite to hum during class. But there are certain days that Mara comes to school with such a song in her heart that it has to be hummed. And she can't help but hum. On one particular day, not too long ago, she was humming and humming and humming until finally her teacher warned her. Now, Mara, if you don't stop humming, I'm going to take your clothespin out of the green section and I'm going to walk it across the room and hang it up on the blue section. You see, that's the teacher's way of telling the students when they're in trouble. Every student has a clothespin with their name on it. And if they're behaving themselves, they stay over here on the green side. But if they misbehave, that clothespin with their name is taken and walked across to the blue side. Well, Mara did not want to end up on the blue, but she didn't want to stop humming either. And so she just kept humming until finally the teacher walked over and took the clothespin that said Mara and carried it across and clipped it up in the blue. And when Mara saw her name and her name only in the blue, she came undone. She began to cry. And her best friend Blake did everything he could to console her. He told her a joke. He patted her on the back. He made funny faces. He offered comforting words, but nothing helped. Poor Mara couldn't stop crying. So Blake made the ultimate sacrifice. Little 5-year-old Blake made sure that the teacher was watching. And when he knew she was, guess what he did? He began to hum. The teacher warned him to stop, although she was chuckling as she did. But he didn't. He hummed with all that was in him until finally she went over and took the clothespin that said Blake and put it right up next to Mara's in the blue. And now Mara wasn't alone in her mistake anymore. She had a friend, and we have a picture. We have a picture of what Jesus did for us. Color us blue. Every single one of us has sinned a blue streak. We have said what we should not say. We have done what we should not do. And as a result, our clips hang from the wrong side of the rope, and our sin has separated us from God. But Jesus loves us too much to leave us alone in our sin. Like Blake, He voluntarily passes from green to blue, from righteous to unrighteous. But here's where the analogy ceases. Blake could help take away Mara's loneliness, but Christ took much more. He took our place. He passed from green to blue so that we could leave the blue and turn back to green. Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Oh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't this the message of the church? Isn't this the story that we've been given? Isn't this the story that deserves our attention? It was the message of the Apostle Paul. He said simply, "We preach Christ crucified." And that's what he did. He preached Christ crucified over and over and over again. Not for lack of another sermon outline, but because he never could exhaust that one. He preached Christ crucified. Let's announce Christ. Let's remember what God has called us to do tonight. To prevail in prayer. To love one another. To announce Jesus. Would you do this? And would you do this now? If you will, you know what we have? We have a plan. We have a plan. A plan to make it very hard for anybody in our city to go to hell. Almighty God and Father, now please seal these words. Transport them where you want them to be transported. Apply them as you desire. And now bless our brother Bob. May you strengthen him and continue to bless him. Have mercy on we who speak, for our sins are many. Help us to see Jesus and just Jesus. Amen. It's my privilege now to introduce Bob. One of the finest men you've ever met. If you haven't had the privilege of doing so, I hope you will. But he's a rotten golfer.
We had Max Lucado at our church, and our people loved him. My wife especially loved him because on the way, she's in charge of the tape ministry. On the way home, she said, "Bob, we sold a record number of Max Lucado's tapes for one weekend. We sold 670 tapes for just one weekend." I said, "Well, that's great." I said, "Judy, what's the most of one of my tapes you've ever sold?" She said, "Well, that sermon you had on worry a couple of months ago, we sold 250. But we sold 670 of Max Lucado's tapes today." Well, I went into depression because, comparison-wise, we've never had him back. And then today, I heard Rick Astley announcing here that Max Lucado has sold 30 million books. And I've written some books, and I've sold about 300,000. And I told somebody, "Well, that's embarrassing. I've sold 1/10 of the number of books that Max has sold." The guy said, "No, your math's off. It's 1/100th. So I've really enjoyed the uplift of being here today. I am so thrilled to be here. I feel so much at home, and I have loved to hear you sing. It is an honor to be here. Let me tell you why. I grew up in a very conservative Christian church. My parents took us to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, every vacation Bible school, every revival meeting. We did not ask, "Are we going or aren't we?" It was just, "What time are we leaving?" I remember one time asking, "Do I have to go to church?" That was the dumbest question I ever asked in my life. We didn't smoke, we didn't drink, we didn't dance, we didn't play cards, we didn't go to movies, and we weren't even supposed to want to. We knew that we were a part of the true church because we baptized by immersion, we took communion every Sunday, we called Bible things by Bible names, and we thought that Billy Graham was a false prophet. We knew that we were doctrinally pure. We hadn't abandoned the faith the way the disciples of Christ had. They had open membership in an unbiblical missionary society, and some of them were even denying the infallibility of the Bible. But our parents taught us that we were not the only Christians, but Christians only. There was one other group that we believed were also going to heaven along with us. And that was the a cappella Church of Christ. My dad would say, "Now, they can be a little legalistic about some things, but I think they're going to go to heaven." In fact, when I was a boy, we followed baseball, and we learned that there were two young men from Acapella Churches of Christ who were in the major leagues, Vaughn and Lindy McDaniel. And I remember every morning getting up and reading the paper because there were two true Christians who were playing in the major leagues, and we wanted to see what they had done. When I was in seventh grade, my parents, along with four other families, helped to start a new church in a little community where we live. It's located in northwestern Pennsylvania. It was called the Conneautville Church of Christ. Now, my dad was a factory worker who had six children, but he loved that church, sacrificed for it. Years later, we had a preacher who skipped town, leaving a lot of unpaid bills. And my dad did not want the church to have a bad reputation in the community, so he went to the bank and borrowed $2,500, paid off all the preacher's bills. Then he took a second job working in a sawmill to pay it back. Now, in the beginning of that church, those five families bought a house, knocked out the wall between the living room and the dining room. That was our worship area. But we put a curtain up between those two rooms, and for Sunday school, the children met in the front where the platform and the piano were, and the adults met for Sunday school in the back. One weekend, there was a family from an acapella church in Texas who were on their way to Lake Erie for vacation, and they saw the sign, Conneautville Church of Christ. They came in Sunday school. My dad happened to be teaching Sunday school, just a handful of people. They immediately entered into the discussion. They were made to feel welcome. They were wonderful people. They entered into the discussion about the Bible. They felt there was one of like precious faith. But then it came time for church, and the curtain was pulled back. And that couple got eyes really wide, and they put on their coats, and they abruptly headed for the door. And my dad said, "Aren't you going to stay for worship?" And they said, "Not as long as you're going to use that instrument of the devil up there." "We're not." And they left. And I remember how disappointed my dad was on the way home. It just really troubled him. And we realized for the first time that there were some in the Acapella Church of Christ that didn't think we were saved. There were some of them who felt the way we did about the Baptist. Now, how could that be? That is one of the reasons that I am thrilled 50 years later to be here and to talk with you about unity. I want you to know that there are thousands of us in Christian churches and instrumental churches of Christ who really love the Lord, who respect His Word, and have not bowed the knee to liberalism. And we're excited about the possibility of the barriers coming down and being able to at least call one another brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul said, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Now, if we're going to do more than just have polite discussions here about unity, I think that there's some serious steps we need to take. Max talked about the purpose of unity, to evangelize our cities. I want to talk about the procedure for unity. Let's talk about some practical things that we can do to assure that this effort is not just idle talk. I've listed the top 10 things we need to do, and I doubt I'll cover them all, 10 in the time allotted, but let's try. Number one, let's acknowledge that unity is sound doctrine and not just an option. Most of the letters of the Apostle Paul can be divided in half. The first half of the letter talks about doctrine, the last half talks about duty. First half about belief, last half about behavior. And it's that way with the book of Ephesians. The first half talks about we're dead in Christ, we're dead in sins, we're made alive in Christ, and we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest we should boast. Therefore, God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. To Him be the glory and the power in the church forevermore. Amen. And then chapter 4 begins, "I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling." Here's how you're to behave. And what is the first issue that Paul focuses on concerning Christian behavior? Even before sexual purity, even before honesty in speech, he discusses living in one accord. Make every effort to keep the unity of the faith. That gives you an indication how important unity is with God. Now, I hear people say, "Well, unity is important, but we can't sacrifice sound doctrine for the sake of unity." And I understand what they're saying. We cannot be yoked together with unbelievers. But we need to acknowledge that unity is sound doctrine. And we have divided over issues that do not rest on nearly as solid a biblical foundation as the doctrine of unity. David Lipscomb warned, there is no sin more frequently and consistently condemned and warned against as totally evil in its results by both Christ and the Holy Spirit than that of dividing the church of God. It takes very little humility or patience to have unity with people who agree with you on everything. It takes no effort to be united with people who interpret every detail of Scripture just like you do. Unity is to require effort and sacrifice and long-suffering. Every married person in here would agree with that. You know, Barton W. Stone and the Campbells disagreed with each other about the role of the Holy Spirit in conversion, about the essentiality of baptism, about the frequency of communion. But they agreed on enough that they made every effort to unify their two movements because they acknowledged that unity is sound doctrine. Number two, let's be honest. We agree on issues where the Bible speaks. We've often had that slogan, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Both of our groups have a very high view of Scripture. We regard it as the inspired Word of God. And on those issues where the Bible speaks about the creation of the world, the sinfulness of man, the inspiration of the Scriptures, the deity of Jesus Christ, His atoning death, His bodily resurrection, the second coming of Christ, the plan of salvation, we have stood firm. Where we disagree are those areas where the Bible is silent. And we know that you don't believe that silence always prohibits everything. And we certainly don't believe that if the Bible is silent, then anything goes. This is a complex issue. There are some things, it would be great if everything were either in one of two categories, where the Bible speaks, where the Bible is silent. But there are issues in the middle of the spectrum where the Bible is very nearly clear, or the Bible is pretty cloudy about something. And it is a complex issue. I don't have time to treat it fairly tonight. We're going to talk about it in our session, Rick and I, tomorrow. We deal with it extensively in the book. But our greatest need is to grant grace on matters where the Bible is silent, in doctrine unity, matters of opinion liberty, and in all things love. Alexander Campbell recognized early on that one of the greatest threats to the future of the movement would be the tendency of people to elevate their judgments on such matters to a level equal to the authority of God's Word. Writing in the Millennial Harbinger in 1837, he warned of the problem of what he called opinionism. He argued that it was not wrong for believers to have opinions or to even have strongly differing opinions on questions where human interpretations were involved. What was wrong, he said, was the spirit that insisted on propagating one's opinions and demanding that all bow to it. Opinions in religion can have no authority, he wrote. It was a good word then, and it's a good word today. Thirdly, we need to confess our unchristian attitudes and go on. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another and pray for each other that you may be healed. I heard about a woman who just had a nasty attitude. She complained about everything. She criticized her husband. She griped all the time. But one day she gave her life to the Lord and she became a Christian. But after she became a Christian, she still griped and complained and criticized her husband. And her husband said, you know, I don't mind her being born again, but why did she have to come back as herself? The Bible says, if any person's in Christ, he's a new creation. There ought to be the fruit of the Spirit in our life and in our attitude. Love, joy, peace, gentleness. And we have to admit, we both have had pretty sorry attitudes on occasion toward one another. At the 2003 convention, Rick Ashley made a very healing statement to about 8,000 assembled in Indianapolis. He said, I don't pretend to speak for all the members of the acapella churches, but I think I can speak for a lot of them. And he said, if you've ever heard a sermon, if you've ever seen an attitude by someone from one of our churches that was ugly, sectarian, or cruel, I want to tell you how sorry I am. That's not who we want to be anymore, he said. I'm going to beg you, he added, let's not let old wounds define who we are. Let's let the prayer of Jesus define who we are. Now, I want you to know that the response to Rick Astley that night was just an enthusiastic, immediate standing ovation, and people kept applauding. It was the most enthusiastic response I've seen in 40 years of attending the North American Christian Convention. I want you to know our people are eager to be at one with you. Victor Knowles, author of a respected publication, One Body, from our side of the keyboard, wrote a similar apology about the attitude that some of our people have had and sent it to thousands of members of Churches of Christ who were gathered at a conference in Nashville. He said, "Please accept one brother's apology for the troubles and the heartaches of the past. I know a divisive spirit is wrong and a peaceful spirit is right, and it is my prayer that we grow together in Christ." Ephesians 4 says, "Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another in love, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Now that's good. So let's forgive the offense of the past, let's accept the apologies, and let's go on. Tony Campolo says that he loves to speak to African-American churches because they affirm you when you're preaching. Amen, that's right, keep preaching. But he said one night he was preaching and not doing well, and he was belaboring a point, and a guy stood up in the back and said, "Okay, we got it, go on." And we've acknowledged the sins of the past. We've shared the ugly stories. But now it's time for us to forget what is in the past and stretch toward that which is before and reach toward the prize of the high calling of Christ of God in Christ Jesus. Fourthly, we need to decide to just keep quiet on issues where we disagree. After I'd been preaching for 5 years, I got into a heated argument with my mom and dad over the question of divorce and remarriage. Now, my parents didn't think there was ever any biblical justification for divorce and remarriage. I showed them some scripture that I thought disagreed with them. And for 2 hours around the table, it got pretty tense. And we went to bed angry. Do you know how many times in the next 30 years I argued with my mom and dad about divorce and remarriage? Not once. You know why? They never brought it up. I never brought it up. And I know they never changed their mind. But the unity of the family was more important than proving one another wrong or risking another heated argument. You know, people ask, what are we going to do about these areas of disagreement? Well, we can hold 30, 50 more years of theological forums and try to resolve them. But even if the theologians come to a total agreement, there would be continued strong opinions in the pew. I think the wisest thing we can do is quit talking about them and just keep the family unity. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise." That brings me to number 5. Envision a realistic picture of what unity looks like. If we don't talk about the issue of the piano, how are we going to resolve it? If we're going to be united, doesn't one of us have to change our minds? Either you have to agree to give up the instrument, or we have to give up the keyboard, the synthesizer, the drum, the guitar, the saxophone, the violin, the brass, the bells, and everything that has breath. Now, it's hard to envision either side making those concessions. It's so ingrained in our tradition. So when we talk about unity, let's not envision a dramatic resolution of the issue about the instrument. Let's envision the first step. Acknowledging it's a matter of opinion and regarding each other as a part of the family who live in the same part of town. Now, David Faust invited you to come. We're trying to have a family reunion on the 100th year anniversary of our division. So we want you to come to Louisville, Kentucky. And I'm just anxious for our people to hear some of your preachers. Some of your worship teams are going to be leading the music. And I hope a lot of you will come. I'm looking forward to the worship leader saying, "All of you who are members of the a cappella Church of Christ, stand up. We want you to sing a number a cappella for us right now. That number, 728B or whatever it is." And I know, I'm telling you what, we're going to sing some songs a cappella. But when you do that, if you do that in four-part harmony, it is going to wow our people. And they're going to say, "Sing 728A, whatever that is, I don't know." And I know what's going to happen.
A lot of our older people are going to go home and they're going to say, no, that's what we ought to be doing. I've been telling you that music's too loud. And you're going to give all kind of ammunition to our old people if you'll be there. We're not asking you to quit singing a cappella. I love hearing you do that. Please do that. But we are asking you, accept us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Number six, let's focus on service and not worship. Maybe we won't ever abandon our traditions in worship, but we can join forces in serving a needy world. Our church took up an offering for the victims of Katrina, and we wanted to channel the resources we had and the volunteers we had who were going to help. But we discovered that the Richland Hills Church of Christ from Dallas, Texas, had already established a base in Algiers, a suburb of New Orleans. So there was no need for us to reinvent the wheel. Our people partnered with the Richland Hills people. They rebuilt houses, they cleaned yards, they painted walls, they brought good news to the desperate citizens of the Gulf Coast. And we continue to do that even to this day, channeling our resources through the base that they already established. One of the first churches to join that effort was the Mountain Christian Church in Joppa, Maryland. Ben Kacharis, who preaches there, wrote in the Christian Standard about the experience. He tells about how their church bus broke down in Natchez, Mississippi, and the local church, Christ, a cappella church, housed them for the night. But he wrote, when they arrived in New Orleans, to identify themselves as a group authorized to enter the site where the Richland Hills Church was working, they were required to post a sign in their windshield that read, Church of Christ. Here's what Ben wrote. Our church vehicle has a magnetic sign on it, Mountain Christian Church, Joppa, Maryland. Isn't it striking as an image that a load of people rode into the site with both the Church of Christ and Christian Church labels? The question could be asked, well, which are you, Christian Church or Church of Christ? The answer is yes. One team, one church, one body, one mission, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What we're asking us to do is to do what the missionaries on the foreign field are already doing. They feel the forces of evil against them so much that they are automatically working together. And there are congregations who are sending people on mission trips together, hosting youth activities together, doing benevolent projects together, co-hosting men and women's retreats and seminars. Christian churches and churches of Christ have cooperated to start new churches in various places. There is a family reunion beginning to take place. Don't miss out on it. Romans 14, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Number eight, have a tough skin. They're going to be critics of this effort. Nehemiah had his Sanballat and Tobiah, and Jesus had his Pharisees and Sadducees, and the critics we will always have with us. They'll tell you you're compromising, you've abandoned the faith, this is a slippery slope, where's it going to end? And to be honest, those of you in the a cappella churches are going to be criticized a whole lot more than those of us in the instrumental churches. Because if you're conservative to begin with, it's easy to associate with somebody considered more conservative. But if you're conservative and you have fellowship with somebody who is perceived to be a little more liberal, then that is a really big threat, because that is what we see as the danger of the direction of society. So critics will surface, but don't be held hostage to them. The vast majority of people in our pews, I believe, are anxious for us to put the petty differences aside and get on with the task of impacting the world for Christ. And those of us who lead churches and institutions of higher learning and publishing houses and periodicals and mission works have got to have the courage to politely thank the critics for their input and move on. In order to stay in one church for 40 years, I've had to live with a lot of criticism nearly every day. I haven't preached enough on prophecy. I haven't preached enough on prayer. I haven't said enough about the Holy Spirit. I forgot to mention single mothers on Mother's Day. I didn't say anything about mothers with barren wombs. I forgot to mention Grandparents Day. I quoted Dr. Laura and she's rude. I quoted Dr. Schuler and he's liberal. And they, it goes on. A woman stopped me in the hallway the other day and said she was so disappointed with me because I had recommended that people go see the movie The Chronicles of Narnia because it contains witchcraft. I said, so's the Bible. You read it. I got a really nasty letter. I got a really nasty anonymous letter years ago. Just took me down the pit. I knew I shouldn't have read it, but I read it. And I had lunch that day with Steve Chapman, a singer from Nashville, Tennessee, who's a buoyant personality, but he has zero mercy gifts. And I was so down, I said, look at this letter. He read it and said, well, you got that woe off your back. I said, what are you talking about? I said, well, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well. You don't have to worry about that woe anymore. Rejoice, man. Go on. You get criticized, rejoice and be exceeding glad. The cause of Christ is too great for us to be cowardly. Pray for the critic and have the courage to do the right thing. Number 9, increase your sense of humor and get out of your comfort zone. The Bible says a merry heart does good like medicine. And we can soothe a lot of hurt with the balm of humor. But we got to get out of our comfort zone too. Several years ago, I started a minister's prayer luncheon. I invited every minister who would be willing to come to our church once a quarter just to pray together. We're going to pray in the name of Jesus. We're not going to talk about doctrine. And I mean, they've come from every stripe, every quarter, about 100 people. But they're different. They pray differently than I. I grew up in an atmosphere where one person prayed at a time. They pray at the same time. And they pray on top of each other. Some of them are charismatic. Some are African-American. Some come from backgrounds of prophecy that I don't understand. But we prayed together. And one day I said, we're going to do something different. I want you all to come up here in a huddle. I'm going to put a chair in the center. We're going to stand here and sing until somebody sits in the chair. And when somebody sits in the chair, we'll stop singing and somebody can be designated to pray for them if they'll tell us that they have a personal need. We sang one song. All of a sudden, a preacher sat in the chair and he opened up about a family problem. Who will pray for him? A guy offered to pray. And they were saying, yes, Lord, that's right. Lord, they're praying for it. And it went so well. We were going so long. I finally said, how am I going to stop this? I sat down in the chair. I said, I would like for somebody to pray for me that I would have wisdom to know how to oversee this group. And I'd have the courage to do the right thing. Who will pray for me? Charismatic guy said, I'll pray for you. And they all put their hands on me, leaned on me. And the guy prayed, Lord, this man has asked for wisdom. Don't you give it to him. He wouldn't know what to do with it if he had it. Lord, you be his wisdom. Yes, Lord, you be his wisdom. Lord, this man has asked for courage. Don't you give it to him. He wouldn't know what to do with it if he had it. You be his courage. That's right, you be his courage. And, it was an inspirational moment. About a half hour later, one of my Christian church buddies came up to me and said, Bob, of all the people I know, you're the most unlikely person to sit in the center of that group. And I have to admit, it got me out of my comfort zone. But also got me into fellowship with some other believers in Christ. And not too long ago, a Methodist preacher who came asked to see me. He said, I've been transferred to another city. But before I go, would you immerse me, Bob, for baptism? And he was immersed. Now, he wasn't persuaded to be immersed because I had a theological argument with him. He was persuaded because of fellowship and love. And he wanted to listen. Be willing to get out of your comfort zone. And lastly, just have confidence in the restoration plea and remain true to it. 20 years ago, there were some ministers in Christian churches who were suffering from low self-esteem in regard to our movement. There didn't seem to be much happening. We were self-critical. And there were articles and seminars. Is the restoration movement dead? Can the restoration movement ever move again? And some were considering leaving our movement for greener pastures where God was changing lives. But something dramatic happened in our movement. As Max mentioned, the decade of the 90s were the second fastest growing movement in America. Jim Garlow, who is the minister of the Skyline Wesleyan Church in San Diego, is a church historian. We invited him to come to our convention several years ago and gave him the topic, An Outsider Looks at the Restoration Movement. And he said, it really is unusual for any movement to stagnate the way your movement did in the middle of this century. And to then take off again. He said, we tried to analyze what that was. And he said, we discovered that you changed your focus from trying to persuade denominational people of the error of their doctrine and trying to bring lost people to Jesus Christ. And I discovered years ago that if I quit trying to persuade people about certain distinctives and just preach the Bible, if I quit just hammering about baptism alone and bring them to Jesus Christ, they ask, what shall I do? And then we say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this sounds self-serving. Please don't apply to this, but for the last 6 years, we've had over 1,000 baptisms a year. Amazing things happen when Jesus Christ is exalted. And I know I skipped over one of the 10 things, and that is, let's get excited about unity for the sake of evangelism, joining forces together. We need you. You have some of the greatest institutions of higher learning. You have some of the most marvelous preachers and authors. You have some terrific mission works. We need to be reinforced from you. And maybe we have something that we can share with you about evangelism and building big churches and winning people to Jesus Christ. And together, we can make it really difficult for somebody in our cities to go to hell. My dad died about 10 years ago. I wish he could be here tonight. He would love this. But I'll tell you something more important than that. My Heavenly Father is here. And He loves seeing us be together. Let's please Him even more in the future as we seek to maintain unity for the good of the world, to the glory of God. Now, I understand, though I've not been here before, that you close every service with an invitation. How appropriate. I'm going to ask Max Lucado to come on back up here. Let's just talk about what decisions need to be made next.
Don't you love Bob Russell? He's a good man. Remain standing if you don't mind. We know that though we've talked a lot tonight about church polity, about ecclesiology, about things of unity, that really down deep what makes God our God is that He loves us, that He knows us, and He cares for us. And we know that there are those among us who are in need of prayer and encouragement, who just need a reminder of how much God cares. have a friend named Bill Fry, who's an Episcopalian minister in San Antonio. He's retired now, and sometimes he comes to our midweek prayer service. And one evening, two or three years ago, he took me off to the side and he said, "I got to tell you what happened to me when I was going to college back in the 1950s in Denver, Colorado." He said, "I made extra money by tutoring students who were both hearing and sight impaired. And there was one young man who was a freshman at the university who was blind. And he was a delightful young man with a remarkable spirit. And I commented to him one day, 'How is it that you stay happy like this all the time?' He said, 'Oh, I wasn't always.' And he told the story of how he came to lose his sight. And when this man was 13 years of age, there had been an explosion in the garage caused by some chemical mishandling. And it took the sight of the boy when he was 13 years old. And he said it cast him into the pit of despair that he was so discouraged. And for several months, he refused to come out of his bedroom. He ate his meals. He spent all of his time in his bedroom. His parents did everything to try to liven him back up, but they failed until one day his father came in and said, 'Son, enough of this pity party. It's time for you to get back on with your life.' And he said, 'This is the time of the year that you hang the storm windows. And I want you to know the storm windows are in the garage. And I'm going to work right now. And when I come back, I want to see all those storm windows hung.' And the young boy heard the slamming or the closing of the door as his father walked out. And he sat there for a long time just stewing over that instruction. Until finally he came to this decision: 'I'll show them. I'll go hang those windows. And when I fall off the ladder, they'll feel sorry for me.' And he did. He groped his way down the hallway and got out into the garage and he found the ladder and he found the windows. And wouldn't you know it, he successfully hung every storm window. And he explained to my friend Bill Fry, he said, 'You know, that day I began to learn that life could go on.' And Bill said, 'That's a remarkable story.' And the man said, 'But that's not the best.' He said, 'It was not until 4 years later that my father admitted to me that he didn't go to work that day. And he was never more than 3 feet from my side for the entire event.'" You see, that father was not going to let that boy fall. Your heavenly father's not going to let you fall. He is so close to you. He is watching you. He is caring for you. He has sent his angels to guard you, his Holy Spirit to dwell within you, his precious word to guide you, his church to encourage you. He wants you to know he's on your side. He's in your corner. He's your best friend. And tonight, if you'll turn to him, he'll strengthen you, he'll help you, and he'll guide you. We're going to have elders down here at the front. I understand those elders want to come on down. Also, I think they're going to be along the side. And as we're singing, if you'd like to pray with somebody, if you'd like to talk to somebody about becoming a Christian, if you'd like to be baptized, if you'd like to offer prayers for someone you know, this would be the appropriate time to do so. Bob?
Maybe some of us need to make decisions where we are about our attitude. Maybe we need to just bow our head where we are and pray, "Lord, show me what my attitude should be. Help me to grow in my spirit toward other people." And maybe God will touch you and change you where you are. Let's sing, "You Make the Decision You Need to Make."
Revive us again.